And today we're reading a passage from chapter 9 of Matthew. Matthew being about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. I'll give you a moment to open up to that. Matthew 9, starting from verse 1 and going through to the end of verse 9. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic, lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him.
All right. Well, good morning, everyone. And I just want to ask you a question as we kick off this morning. Have you ever experienced one of life's frustrations? What I'm talking about this morning is when you're stuck on a phone trying to find someone who can actually help you with what you need. Now, a few years ago, I bought a lawnmower from a place called Masters. Does anyone remember Masters? Yeah, it's a few years ago now. But Masters, it was this kind of big hardware store that went bankrupt, essentially trying to outcompete Bunnings for the same market. Now, what I'd done is I bought a lawnmower from there. I had a 5-year warranty. About 4 years into its 5-year warranty, it conked out and stopped working. Now, I did a little bit of research around the traps and discovered that actually Woolworths was the parent company and that they were going to honour all those warranties from things that were bought from Masters. So I got on the phone and started ringing up Woolies, and, you know, as you do, you sit there on the elevator music for about 10 minutes trying to get on to someone, and someone gets through to you, and then they ask you, "Well, how can we help?" And so I start recounting the story. Like, 4 years ago, I bought this mower from Masters and it stopped working. And I'm not sure what to do. It's still under warranty. I've got the receipt and everything. And then there was the little pause. And then there was that moment where you realize, actually, the person that you're on the phone to doesn't quite know what to do with this. I mean, it'd been quite a few years since Masters had closed down. I kind of wondered whether they still get calls like this on this sort of thing. And they said, "Well, look, I'm not sure quite what to do, but I can pass you on to our warranties team and maybe they'll be able to help you." So they passed me on to the next person, and you spend another couple of minutes on the phone, on the elevator music, ding, ding, ding. And then the next person picks up and says, "Hello, how can we help you?" And you go, "Okay, all right, I'm going to repeat the story again. Yes, I bought this mower from Masters 4 years ago and it stopped working and blah, blah." And I go, "Yeah, okay, I think I know how to help you, but you need to go and talk to the Masters warranty team." And so they pass me on to the third person. The third person picks up and goes, "Yes, finally, yes, we can help you. We can help you. In fact, send us the receipt and we'll get you refunded straight away." Now, that's a beautiful thing when you can finally find the person who's actually got the authority to help you. And the story ends well because they just refunded it without even really asking any questions. Didn't have to send anything through to them. They just refunded that several hundred dollars worth of money for a mower that had stopped working. Now, in our series on Matthew's Gospel, in the last few weeks, we've been looking at how Jesus has been displaying the authority of his word. Now, you see that then in three really short, emphatic statements, things that Jesus has said. The first one was stop. He said stop, and the storm stopped. Then he said go, and the demons went. And then this morning, as Robin read out for us, Jesus then says get up and walk. And this paralytic gets up, takes his mat, and he walks home. Now I'm going to suggest to you that actually out of these miracles that today, this healing of the paralytic is actually the climactic moment in this little section of the gospel. Now, it's climactic not because I think the miracle is bigger or more impressive than the other ones. I mean, he stopped the storm, he exercised the demon. They're all pretty impressive things. It's climactic because this is a moment where Matthew pulls back the curtain a little bit. He pulls back the curtain to show actually this is the significance. This is the significance that there is a man who can do all of these things. Now, let's have a look there. Come back with me to chapter 9, verse 1, to verse 1 there, which Robin read out for us. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." All right, now I just want you to kind of try to use your imagination a bit and transport yourself to that moment. Jesus has come. He's come to his adopted hometown, Capernaum in Galilee, and this paralytic is brought out to him. So obviously Jesus' reputation is going before him at this point. Now, you might recognize this incident. In the other Gospels, in Mark and in Luke, this is the story in which the paralytics come along and they dig a hole in the roof and they lower him down into the roof, and it's all this kind of drama and this amazing story of the faith of these friends to bring their mates to Jesus. Now, it's interesting that Matthew's Gospel completely omits that. So, here's a quick lesson for the budding Bible scholar, because all the Gospels report on a similar set of events, but some of them report them slightly differently. Now, that's not necessarily because they saw the events differently, but these Gospel accounts, they're not just straight kind of a recounting of events in history. Actually, they're trying to say something. They're trying to report something on the significance of these happenings. Now, any good student of history knows that good history doesn't just tell you the bare facts. It tells you, kind of helps you try and connect dots and helps you understand the significance of this. And so what you're seeing here in Matthew's Gospel is that he wants to pick up on a slightly different significance of this moment that happens, of this, the healing of this paralytic. Whereas the other Gospels really want to say, hey, look at the amazing faith of these men. Matthew wants to say, Take a good look at how Jesus responds to the paralytic, right? Because Jesus says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." That's a central moment in the story as Matthew retells it. Now, what he's trying to show is that the miracle as it happens here completely breaks the pattern, right? This incident is not just the display of Jesus' power. Jesus' statement about forgiveness breaks every expectation that you have of this moment. See, just take yourself there again in a moment. Like, the paralyzed man is still sitting there on the mat. Nothing's happened. The great and famous healer is here. He's come to his hometown. He's supposed to be doing amazing things. They bring their paralyzed man and he sits there and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, that's not what's supposed to happen. We've heard about this Jesus healer. We've heard him heal others. We've heard him stop storms. We've heard him exorcise demons. He's meant to say, "Get up, take your mat home, walk." But he doesn't. Jesus does something very unexpected. And it draws our attention to it. It focuses our attention right there. In fact, some of the teachers of the law even get it, right? You see them starting to get a bit agitated. They start realizing, well, wait a second. Jesus can't forgive sins on behalf of God. He's blaspheming. See, verse 3, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." See, what they're suggesting and what they're realizing is that Jesus has just made a grand claim that he is doing something on behalf of God. What they're suggesting is that Jesus has essentially assumed the position of God. Right? See, our attention is focused on this little statement about the forgiveness of sin. So let's just examine that statement for a moment. This is quite important. You know, for starters, I mean, how would you even define sin? Sin's not kind of a word that we use very commonly, generally out in the streets. It might be used as something like a guilty indulgence. You know, you've seen it used in the advertising of chocolate. You might possibly hear someone talk about it in terms of the Catholic idea of seven deadly sins, right? These are vices that are supposed to kind of drag you into hell if you don't deal with it. But if you have been a Christian for a long time, you're probably actually quite familiar with the word sin, and maybe particularly with the phrase forgiveness of sin. And, you know, in our growth group, we were discussing this quite a bit about exactly how would you define sin? And we're proffering ideas about transgression, about kind of crossing over, stepping over the mark, over the line. Maybe it's breaking some of God's laws, or maybe it's doing something that you know is displeasing to God. Now, we talked about failing to be all that we're supposed to be, right? The kind of sins of omission, not doing the things that we're supposed to. And all those things are actually really good and helpful aspects of what sin means, but sin at its heart is actually a relational word. It's describing a relationship or a state of a relationship. In particular, it's stating our relationship with God. It's our rejection of God as our Lord and as our King as we rebel against Him and His rules for our lives. The God who made us to rule over the world under Him. See, sinful action proceeds from our broken relationship with God, from our disobedience from God. It proceeds from our darkened hearts because of the way we've rebelled against God. King David made a really interesting statement there in the Old Testament. So the great King David, after he's actually committed a grievous sin, really, of adultery. And in one of the Psalms, he actually wrote this. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I think that's a really interesting little statement that he's made right there. Let me ask you the question, did David sin against Bathsheba, the woman that he committed adultery with? Well, the answer is yes, most definitely. Did David also sin against her husband? Absolutely. And yet in the kind of poetic way of this psalm, David attributes his ultimate sin as being against God himself. That as he has committed these sins, as he has transgressed, ultimately, who has he sinned against? He sinned against God. It's a sign there of his broken relationship with God. And see, deep down, actually, that's the Bible's testimony about what sin is. That all that is wrong with our world is an effect of the broken relationship between God and humanity. Deep down, the problems of sickness, corruption, natural disaster, injustice, war, and yes, even death itself is an outworking of the broken relationship between man, humanity, and God. You know, one of the first things that I learned in medicine many years ago is that there's a big difference between symptoms and the disease. Symptoms and the disease. See, what's a symptom? Symptom is something that you can feel, that you can see. You know, you've got a cold, or you're probably coughing, you've probably got a bit of a snotty nose, and you're probably generally feeling a bit off. But they're just the symptoms. The root problem, the root disease is actually, it's the infection itself. Now, you can spend all your time just dealing with the symptoms, and that can be helpful and useful, but if you ever deal with the actual disease underlying those symptoms, well, you're not probably really making any progress against the fight against that disease. And in our world, sickness, violence, natural disaster, they're all symptoms of the root problem of our rejection of God, of our broken relationship with God. You see, that's why if sin is relational, and it's ultimately against God. That's why Jesus offers forgiveness. That's why a relational word is about not just paying for your sin in this instance, but actually about the relational problem of sin. So that there's a relational breakdown between humanity and God. And here is Jesus. He is standing right here offering forgiveness. He is saying on behalf of God, I've got the power. I've got the authority to fix your relationship with God. So I just want you to think about that for a moment, of the actual fixing of a relationship. You know, maybe think about the last time you had a real relational breakdown with someone, spouse, neighbor, family member. Maybe with your child, a friend, schoolmate, workmate. Maybe one party has been wronged. Maybe both parties have been wronged. But I just want you to think about the tension that that creates. That seething dislike. The inability to look the other person in the eye. How your conversation stays so superficial because, well, you're trying so hard to avoid a big public blow-up in front of others. You know, I remember a time when a friend could no longer look me in the eye. It actually wasn't so much something that I'd done, but my association with people who apparently had wronged him in some significant way. And I just remember how that relationship turned on a dime. We were close, had a lot of history, but by nature of this conflict, he just could not look me in the eye. And he put some distance between us. When we saw each other, it wasn't kind of friendly small talk. It was kind of like, well, I guess we should at least acknowledge each other, but we won't really kind of get into the significant stuff of what's going on. It was very painful. Very painful. In fact, there was nothing more I wanted than to have some sense of reconciliation, forgiveness. And the painful thing about it is that the forgiveness wasn't really mine to give. It was for him. And there was very little that I could do about the wrongs that had apparently been committed. Well, you know, church, the God of this universe has every right to hold against us our rejection of him. That he made us. He is our Father. That he made the world for us to go and enjoy together. That we would rebel and kick that back in his face. And see, if our ultimate problem is actually with God himself, then, well, only God can offer that forgiveness. No one can offer God's forgiveness on his behalf. The teachers of the law at this point are actually correct in saying that no man can offer that forgiveness on behalf of God. Only they don't realize the man who is standing there in front of them. And so when Jesus claims to have forgiven this paralytic sin, he has put himself in the position of God. He has said something that is offensive and blasphemous to the law teachers, but he's about to also show them that he truly does have the authority to forgive. Verse 4. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." See, the big point of this whole miracle, this whole moment, is that Jesus wants to establish that he has the authority. He is the one who can forgive sins on behalf of God. Now, you might have discussed this in your growth group. There's a really interesting rhetorical question that Jesus asks. He says, well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? That's a rhetorical question. He's not necessarily expecting an answer, but I think he is implying something by it, and you might have had that discussion. But I think there's several possibilities. I mean, it might be that actually healing the man is the harder thing, because if you say someone, say to a paralytic, get up and walk, he's either going to get up and walk, or he's just going to sit there and nothing's going to have happened. And so that will be a hard thing to say in front of a crowd. But actually, I think on the other hand, what's equally difficult is to basically say something that is otherwise considered blasphemous in front of a bunch of Jews and their Jewish scholars, right? He's either transgressing the law of nature, or he's transgressing Jewish blasphemy laws. Take your pick. See, I think perhaps the best way to read this is that Jesus is deliberately pitting two impossible things against each other. Two things that are otherwise completely impossible apart from God. And so what he's saying is that, well, so you know that I have the authority of God to do both of these things, let me do the thing that is visibly obvious for you. Get up and walk. And he does. Verse 6, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. Then the man got up and went home. You see, Jesus actually does both forgive the man and deal with his physical disability. Now, we know this has to be a miracle because spinal injury people, patients, they don't just get up and walk, even if they could heal their spinal cord. The muscles would have been so wasted from many years or decades that there's no possibility of just getting up and walking. Yet this paralytic, he stands up and he carries his mat home. But what Jesus highlights here, I think, is to actually say, yes, that was an important thing for me to do, but I don't want you to miss the fact that I have the authority of God to forgive sin. See, I'll never forget what Joe Rakovic said to us. He was a medical missionary over in Kenya, and me and a couple of other medical students went over and spent a few months with him over there, operating a clinic in a slum there in Kenya. But he talked about a lot about the challenges of the needs of the people, right? That it was a really good thing to be providing medical help, providing medication, healing, testing, pathology services to that slum for people who otherwise wouldn't be able to afford it. And in truth, the medicine took up a huge amount of his time. But he was always very clear in his mission, right? He would say things like, you know, you could spend all of your time treating the medical needs of these people, of the 200,000 people who live in this slum. But you know what? You would not even make a dent in the kind of sickness and suffering that goes on there. They will get sick again, and they will die separated from their God, apart from the gospel. So he'd say, hey, keep up the medical work. That is good stuff. We need to attend to people's immediate needs. It's a great way to love people. But if you really love people, don't ignore the work of the gospel for all of the people waiting in line for medical treatment. And so there in the clinic waiting room, you can kind of make it out. There's actually the pictures of Two Ways to Live just drawn on the wall there. And the idea being that just as the staff there would go and take a medical history, so they'd also ask them a spiritual history, and they'd talk about spiritual things, and they'd ask them and say and explain the pictures as they appear on the wall there. You see, the point is that it's true for people living in a slum in Africa, and it's true for us too. We're not just physically sick and dying, we're spiritually sick and dying. Separated from the God who made us, the source of all life. While our relationship with God remains broken, there's no hope for us beyond this life. See, and that's not to say that God doesn't care for those immediate needs. He does care. He talks about caring for the sparrows and clothing the lilies of the fields. He cares and he provides. But Jesus comes ultimately to deal with our deepest need, forgiveness with God. See, I think the thing is we all have our felt needs, and we all have our real deep needs, right? The things that we feel may be most obvious to us, maybe it is our physical health. Maybe it's for food or sleep. Maybe it's for friendship. Maybe it's a struggle with mental health, finances, or employment. And we feel these needs greatly. They're the things that are right in front of us. And God cares about those things. He really actually does care about these things, but if you only ever hung up on our felt needs and you ever come across the deeper, the root of all those needs, then we may be actually missing the most important thing that we need in life, to actually be repaired in our relationship with God. If you're forever treating the symptoms but never getting to the root of the problem, then you're never dealing with the root disease, the problem itself, or sin. You know, right now, I don't know about you, but I've been mowing the lawn lots and didn't have time to pick the weeds. You're just going to mow straight over those weeds. Man, those weeds are back. They're back in like 2 days at the moment, aren't they? They just prop straight back up. And often I think that's what we're doing. We're trying to meet all our superficial needs, all those things that are in some way maybe an effect of the broken world that we're in. And we're ringing around trying to find the person who might be able to fulfill all of those superficial needs for us. And finding that it's incredibly elusive. But we haven't truly gotten to the one person who can solve our greatest need, our deepest need, our spiritual need of our relationship with the God who made us. The one who can truly satisfy our deep needs. The one who can truly have the power to overcome all the disasters in our world and even death itself. that greatest need, that root of that, is the forgiveness that we can only have in God. Now, this week I read the story of a woman who was a previously really active 20-something-year-old. What had happened is she went diving into a lake without realizing how shallow it was. She dove in there and broke her neck really high up, C6, kind of basically your neck there, became a quadriplegic. Quadriplegic, that's everything, shoulders down. You know, the kinds of people you see on a wheelchair using their mouth to navigate because that's all the movement that they have. Early on, she described how she just really struggled with anger, depression, suicidal thoughts, all the kind of things that you'd expect after a kind of injury like that. But she says she no longer regrets the accident. And you know why? She says, because it led me to Jesus. It led me to Jesus. These are the words of her testimony now, as she reflects on her life in a wheelchair. She says, I hope in some way I can take my wheelchair to heaven. With my new glorified body, I will stand up on resurrected legs and I will be next to the Lord Jesus. And I will feel those nail prints in his hands and I will say, thank you, Jesus. He will know I mean it because he will recognize me from the inner sanctum of sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. He will see that I was one who identified with him in the sharing of his sufferings, so my gratitude will not be hollow. And then I will say, Lord Jesus, do you see that wheelchair over there? Well, you were right. When you put me in it, it was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. I do not think I would ever have known the glory of your grace were it not for the weakness of that wheelchair. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. Now, if you like, you can send that thing right off to hell. Isn't that an amazing testimony? That actually, even that moment of a life that has been completely transformed by that moment, she has found a hope, she has found a peace, she has found a joy that is there in the one who has the authority to deal with both her physical ailment and her spiritual distance from God. Church, let's pray and praise God in light of that. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to praise you. We want to be in awe of you. Lord, we want to sit back and reflect on the one that you sent. Father, not with just power to heal, but the power to heal and the power to forgive. And Father, we pray that we might recognize your work, your authority to forgive sin, that we might return to relationship with you, that we might have hope in you, that we might now, Father, be in relationship with the author and the giver of life. And Father, we pray that we might find our hope there. In all the struggles and all the challenges of life, might we always continually turn back to Jesus. And Father, for those who don't yet know him, might they meet the man, the one who has the authority to put us back in relationship with you. Lord, we thank you for that forgiveness. Amen.